In society, it seems that a lot of people don't see much need anymore to live moral lives. After all, we have various programs that can help you out of trouble. If you indulge in too much alcohol, there are various 12-step programs that people can engage in to try to get them straightened out. Likewise with drug addiction. Used to be, you know, a lot of times that was almost a death sentence, but we see a good number of celebrities that will tell about how that they were in the depths of drug addiction, but they somehow went to a program and they've kicked it and they're making millions of dollars now. And you wonder, do you have to hit the bottom before you can ever be a success? And again, people get involved in extramarital affairs. Used to be in the old days, there was no divorce. If you were unhappy in your marriage, you were stuck. But then sometimes there would, later on there was, and again, especially if you were the husband, you were going to be taken to the cleaners. But now maybe you could get a good lawyer, or you just have a no-fault divorce where each goes their own way and, kind of splits up the property. So it seems like a lot of people don't find a very strong motive for living moral lives because society has, in some respects, help them to, you might say, get out of the consequences that usually follow immoral behavior. But Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1 and following, tells us that we have strong motives to live lives that are godly, that we follow the God's standard of morality. And I'd like to read that passage for you. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? Peter is saying that when we have suffered, that we have a very strong motive now to cease from sin. You know, if your faith is such that you have been willing to suffer for Christ, and of course in Peter's day that was often the case that there was persecution, if you would stand up and suffer for the Lord and possibly endure affliction, maybe be put in prison, he says, surely if you have been willing and strong enough to do that, then you shouldn't have any problem resisting sin anymore. Sin that, of course, causes people to be lost. But a person with faith enough to suffer for Christ is surely a person with faith enough to say no to sin. But he says, surely in the time past, when you look back at your old life, surely there's enough sin there to be satisfactory. Did you want to add to that list of sins that happened back then before you became a Christian? Are you not satisfied with the number of things that you did that were contrary to God? He says, surely that the time past of your life is sufficient when we did walk in lasciviousness and lusts and so on. He says, these people, of course, in the world think it's strange. You don't do those things anymore. And they may even criticize you for it, thinking somehow that there's something wrong with you. And he goes on to give a warning. Those people will give account someday for the way they've treated you. How sad it is to know and to fail to do. And we see that in many areas of life. A lot of people will admit, yes, you need a good education, but they don't study in school. A lot of people admit, yes, you need to exercise regularly, but they don't do it. They admit, yes, you need to eat properly, but they don't do it. Yes, you need to work at your marriage and to help it to be strong, and they don't do it. James tells us in chapter 4 and verse 17, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. It seems to be the human condition that we don't do up to the level of our knowledge, that we know a lot more about what we ought to do than that we really do. Perhaps that is just a fault in us, but it certainly is reflective of the situation of many areas in people's lives, let alone people that don't do the will of God and live moral lives when they know what God requires of them. We sometimes, of course, fail to just make up our minds. Maybe that's all it takes, is just to determine, I'm going to do what's right, and I'm not going to give in to the temptations to compromise or to sin anymore. The people in Elijah's day were, you might say, torn between two choices. In the land was prevalent the practice of the worship of Baal, who was a fertility god. And I believe that there were a ritual fornication that was associated with the worship of Baal. But on the other hand, there was the worship of God, the true and living God, as represented by the prophets. And Elijah challenges the people, and he says in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 21, "How long go ye limping between the two sides? If Jehovah be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people answered him not a word. That must have been a very profound silence, that when Elijah said that, and the people just, might say, stood there, and they didn't say anything. It would be really nerve-wracking, that fact that nobody had anything to say. Of course, we know that in the development of that story that Elijah challenged the priests of Baal to a contest as to who could call on their God to cause him to send lightning down, fire down from heaven, and to light the altar there on Mount Carmel. And, of course, we know that the priests of Baal, they tried all day long, and nothing happened. And then when it was Elijah's turn, he prayed, and the Bible says, and the fire of God fell, and it consumed the sacrifice that was on the altar, and the wood, and the stones themselves, and ate up the water that had been poured all over it. A great victory, and it showed who the true and living God was. And the people turned, and they, of course, captured these priests of Baal, and they were put to death. But the point was that Elijah said, you need to make up your minds. Who are you going to serve? Are you going to serve this false God that you know has never done anything for you? Or are you going to serve the true and living God, the one who brought your ancestors out of Egypt and has established you here in this land? Well, the people finally had to have that divine demonstration as to who God is. And we today are not going to have that, in the sense of some kind of fire come down from heaven and demonstrate to us who God is. But we do have the Word of God, which is sufficient to build faith that we might know the true and living God. And so Elijah might say to us, how long go ye limping between the two sides? Are you going to live a secular life as if somehow there is no God? Or are you going to live a godly life? So I guess most people need some motivation to obey God. As I said, that doesn't seem to be in society. More and more people live as if there is no God. Our passage suggests four ways that we can be motivated to live for God. And one is gratitude for what Christ has done for us. Gratitude is a very important and essential spiritual quality that everyone needs to not only have, but to generate more. We need to work at being more grateful. Some people do that by making a deliberate effort to express thanks, not only in word, but in deed. And it's a very good practice to send thank you notes, because that makes you sit down and think about what somebody has done. And to write it down and to spend the money on the stamp and the card and the envelope and to send that. And it means so much to the person who receives it. But it's a discipline that you won't do unless you are determined that you're going to really be grateful. It's easy just to feel grateful in our hearts, but I'm afraid sometimes, because we don't take action to really make it concrete by making a real expression of gratitude, that grateful feeling kind of goes away and we forget that people have done things for us. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1, "For as much then as Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind." Remember what Jesus did for us. He died on the cross. He was willing to suffer that death, and so you need to have that same attitude. You know, we've received an immeasurable gift when we think of the salvation that is in Christ. Titus chapter 2, verse 14 says, "Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good works." Jesus did that. He made it possible for us to be the children of God. And we owe him everlasting thanks that such a wonderful and gracious gift has been given. That is the hope of eternal life. The Lord bore what we couldn't. You know, sometimes someone may have helped you with something that you couldn't do by yourself. Maybe it was something that you needed moved and it was too heavy for you to lift. Or there was a situation where you didn't have the money to do something that really needed done, that it was an emergency situation, and somebody came along and they said, "I'll help you with that." Or whatever it might be, and we just feel a great gratitude. Well, Jesus did something that we could not, in that he bore our sins. You know, for us to bear our sins is fatal, because in the judgment day, if we're still, our sins are with us, then we're lost. But Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 says, "But we behold him who hath been made a little lower than the angels, even Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he should taste death for every man." Jesus bore the penalty of sin because we could not. It would destroy us. We would be lost forever. But Jesus, being the perfect Son of God, could take that burden, although it must have been crushing, and yet because of the power of an everlasting life, he is now at the right hand of God. Ingratitude is a base sin. It's one of the worst sins. And you think, being ungrateful, is that something, is that worse than murder and rape? Well, I don't want to try to classify sins, but I have a book at home that's kind of like famous sayings of various individuals down through the centuries. And there's a long list of things that people have said about ingratitude, that it is the darkest, it is at the bottom of the list of human faults. You know, we have faults and weaknesses, and many writers believe that ingratitude is really down there. In fact, even Shakespeare said, "How sharper than a serpent's tooth it is to have a thankless child." I don't know where that came from, what play, but just imagine if you had a child that never showed any gratitude. You sacrifice for that child and help them to get a good life and to be prosperous, and they never gave you a second thought. They went off to live their life and never bothered again to phone or to write. Just never came around, as if somehow you ceased to exist. It would hurt you to the bottom of your heart. And as he said, it's sharper than a serpent's tooth. It hurts so much. Well, if we're not grateful, there's an indication there of a real, you might say, character fault that needs to be remedied. On the other hand, we need to remember that love begets love. If we understand God's love, then we'll love him in return. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. You know, our love is like a reflection in the mirror. God is the bright and glorious love, and it has shone down upon us. And if we're the right character, we reflect that love into the world, to the people around us, and we reflect it back to God as well. But another reason for a motive for morality is we've already had our fling with sin. I don't care how old you are. In the past, there's enough sin. You don't need one more. You can't go back there and do it anyway, but there's no reason to look at somebody else's sin more and envy them. You know, whatever our sins were, they were too many. And 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3, again he says, "For the time past may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness and lusts and wine-bibbings and revelings and carousings and abominable idolatries." I don't know if any of those things were in your past, but if they were, I'm sure you're not proud of them. And if there's more than that, there's even less to be proud of. So Peter is saying that, haven't we had enough of ungodly living? Surely we don't want to do any more. And for that reason, that we would have a greater motive to live a moral life. We don't want to add to that list. God has forgiven us of those things if we've obeyed the gospel, but it's still, again, it's part of our history, it's part of our past, and nothing that we can be proud of. As Paul says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 21, what fruit had you then at that time in those things wherever you are now ashamed? Otherwise, what good came out of the sins of the past? Is there anything that you can point to that says this made my life better? That this made my family's life better? I don't believe one thing ever good ever comes out of sin. And so that's what Paul says. What fruit had you then in those things wherever you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become the servants of God, you have your fruit unto sanctification and the end eternal life. What a contrast. On the one hand, the fruits of sin works death. On the other hand, the fruits of righteousness works toward eternal life. Any time spent in sin is wasted time. Romans chapter 13, beginning 11, and this, knowing the season, that already it is time for you to wake out of sleep, for now is salvation nearer to us than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. He says, salvation's nearer. You know, when you obeyed the gospel, I don't know when that was. Maybe it was 5 years ago, maybe it was 10 years ago, maybe it was 50 years ago or more. You're closer to heaven now than you've ever been before. And because of that, aren't you motivated to live a better life, to seek to continue to walk in the path of righteousness because you're closer now? You don't know how close you may be. It could be tomorrow, but we don't know. But in no means is it, should we be motivated to go back to an old sinful lifestyle. But thirdly, we need to consider our influence on other people. That should motivate us to live a moral life. Again, when Peter says in 1 Peter 4:4, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excessive riot, speaking evil of you. There are people who might think that living a Christian is a strange way to live. You don't seem to have any fun. You don't do any of the things that people do. What's the matter with you? But if we give in to them and join them in the things they're doing, they have no example, they have no motivation to try to improve. At least if we stay true to the Lord, some of them may see the fruits of our life and say, you know, that person really has a life I'd like to live. I'd like to be like that. And maybe come to us and ask us, where do you get the strength to say no to alcohol? Where do you get the strength to say no to gambling? Where do you get the strength to say no to things like pornography? Well, I get it from God's word. Let's take a look at it and see. Maybe you can be helped by it as well. And so we can influence them. But if we turn to sin, we don't have anything to offer them. You know, people will recognize that our lives have changed. And that's good because there's power in an example or influence. And we need to use that power. Again, as people have said, you know, I'd rather see a sermon any day than hear one. And the idea is to show me an example of a righteous life. That's a sermon that I can listen to and that I can pay attention to. Just to sit and listen to somebody talk, oftentimes it goes in one ear and out the other. But I cannot deny an example that I see lived out in life. And as Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of them that believe in word and manner of life and love and faith and purity. Otherwise, in all the areas of the Christian life, be an example, because when people see that, they will be encouraged to live that way as well. People learn best by being shown. Jesus said that we can season this world if we will be willing to be that light, to be that salt of the earth. People learn by being shown. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewithal shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing to be cast out and trod under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city set on a hill that cannot be hid. This should be a motivation to us to live a moral life, because where else is the world going to get the information and the example they need to live godly? You know, long ago in the days of Noah, it seems that every thought of man's heart was only evil continually. They needed examples. There was Noah and his family, but evidently they were so obscure that they weren't getting it. And so that world came to an end. We need to be that example today. We have influence on our home. We have influence on the job. We need all the motivation to do the job that we need to do, to try to show people that there is a right way to live and that we can live that life according to God. And so we have adequate motivation to serve God. And we can have other people to feel the same as well. When we take these things to heart and be willing to do what we know to do, surely it will make us better people and help us to help others as well. Tonight, if you have never obeyed the gospel, God's plan for you is to believe in Christ, repent of your sin, confess your faith, be buried with him in baptism. As Christians, if you've not lived as you should, if you haven't been the example you should be, repent of that. Go to God and ask him for forgiveness, and we will be glad to pray with you and help you in any way that's scriptural and right. Our song of encouragement is for you as we stand and as we sing.